Our Bible reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 4, commencing at verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Here ends the lesson.
Very warm welcome to you. We're very pleased that you're able to join our live stream today as we come together as God's people in this way and as we look together at this final chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians from the New Testament. Let me lead us in prayer as we turn to this part of God's word. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. Help us to hear what you're saying to us and to respond in faith and in obedience. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we come to the final part of this first century letter between the Apostle Paul and the believers in Philippi. Seems a little strange, doesn't it, that we're reading somebody else's letter. There's clearly a fondness and a genuine care and a good relationship between the Apostle Paul and his friends at Philippi. Paul himself is in custody because of his Christian faith as he writes this letter, and he writes to encourage them in the faith. There are a number of people that are referred to in this letter. There's a specific mention by name of several individuals. We heard about Timothy and Epaphroditus in chapter 2. And now in this final chapter, he mentions two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And there are others that are mentioned in the letter, if not by name, such as the overseers and the deacons in the Philippian church that are referred to in the right at the beginning of the letter. There are a number of times, eight times in fact, in the letter, where he refers to the people that he's writing to as brothers, or as the newer NIV quite correctly puts it, brothers and sisters. And in chapter 2, verse 12, he refers to them as my dear friends. There's a warmth there. And here in chapter 4, he mentions an unnamed colleague. He simply refers to him as a true companion, as well as someone who is called Clement. We don't know much about him either. So although from a human perspective, Paul's circumstances here were dire, there is a theme of joy, of rejoicing, that runs right through the letter. And in this second part of chapter 4, Paul rejoices at the great love and the support that he's experienced from his friends at Philippi. And although we're not going to look at that last part of chapter 4, let me encourage you to have a read through it in your own time. That can be your homework for the week. But as we hit chapter 4 of this letter, it's clear that the letter is winding up, he's summarising, he's repeating his main points, and he has a few personal things to say before he finishes. I don't know, perhaps the parchment that Paul was writing on was running out of space, and he knows that he just has to be concise. It's always hard for preachers to do that, let me say. So there are just eight verses in the passage that we're looking at today, verses 2 through to 9, and they seem to come in pairs of two. So verses 2 and 3, address a very specific situation that was going on in the church at Philippi. Someone's obviously told him about what's going on, and it's as if Paul thinks to himself, yes, I must say something about this before I finish. And it concerns two women in this church. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, we don't know what was going on. We don't need to know. Clearly, Paul knew what was happening, and obviously the church at Philippi knew. And apparently there'd been some kind of a falling out between these two women. We don't know what it was about. Perhaps it was something quite trivial that had just been allowed to fester. Perhaps it was a minor point of doctrine that they disagreed over. Perhaps it was more of a clash of personalities. Perhaps it was over what should or shouldn't happen when the Christians gathered together. Perhaps it was over the church's strategy for reaching out to the community with the gospel. I wonder, in a way, if they were in the back of Paul's mind when he wrote in chapter 2, saying, do everything without grumbling or arguing. And now he names them Euodia and Syntyche. So is he naming and shaming? Is that what's going on here? I don't think so. Because his objective clearly is not to bring shame to them, but indeed to see them reconciled. And he pleads with one, he pleads with the other. He longs to see them at peace with each other. He longs for them to be of the same mind in the Lord. I'm sure you remember that magnificent passage in chapter 2, where the apostle speaks of Jesus Christ, the one who in very nature God became man, and gave his life on the cross in obedience to his heavenly Father, who was then raised from death and exalted to the highest place so that every knee should bow before him. And there he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Well, here's a chance to put that into practice. He says, be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, it's clear that he holds these two women in high esteem. They are gospel workers. They are people who have the runs on the board, like Epaphroditus and Timothy. Verse 3 says, they have contended at Paul's side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of the co-workers. It's interesting, it's the same word that's used back in chapter 1 and verse 27, where he urges all of his readers to stand firm in the one spirit, striving together, or contending, as the older NIV puts it, contending as one for the faith of the gospel. And the church that he's writing to has a responsibility here to help these women, to sort things out. I think that's why it's here in this quite public letter. He seems to have someone in mind who will play a particular role in doing this, although he doesn't name them. Verse 3, he says, I ask you, my true companion, help these women. Who's this true companion? We can only guess that whoever it was would have known straight away that Paul was thinking of that person when he wrote this. A true companion. You know, I reckon every church, every minister needs a true companion, someone who will come alongside and will help people to be reconciled, will help to sort things out when there are problems. Maybe this person is a pastor in the church. Maybe this is a leader, perhaps a church leader or a small group leader. Maybe it's a man. But I reckon there's at least equal money that this is a woman. Someone who will be able to be, as Jesus said, a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus. Now, one more fascinating thing before we move on to the rest of the passage. Look at the last part of verse 3. It says, these women, along with Clement and the rest of his co-workers, are first and foremost people whose names are written in the book of life. Remember, we saw the same kind of thing in that final chapter of the book of Daniel that we were looking at not so long ago. Paul is thankful to God for all that these people have done in their work of ministry and mission. They've worked hard. But the most important thing in the end is not what they've done. It's not even whether they're great mates or they're having a grumbling or arguing session or falling out as these women were. The most important thing is that their names are written in the book of life. The most important thing is that they belong to God. They are known by him and they know him and they're forgiven by him. And they're people who keep on trusting in him. Their names are written in the book. That's the most important thing. It's worth bearing in mind. So then maybe Paul thinks to himself, did I tell my friends at Philippi to keep on rejoicing? Maybe he thinks to himself, I better scroll back through the parchment and check whether he's actually told them to do that. No, he knows full well he's already said that. But it won't hurt to say it one more time. Maybe even to say it twice more. So he says it, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Isn't that something we need to hear? Again and again and maybe again as well. As we look at the world around us and our own society and perhaps our own lives, sometimes there doesn't seem to be a lot to rejoice over when we think of what's happening with COVID, when we think of the disaster that is unfolding in Afghanistan, as we think about the conflict and the distress in so many places, perhaps as we think about our own personal circumstances, whatever that might mean for each one of us, maybe rejoicing isn't the thing that naturally springs to mind. But it doesn't say here, rejoice, because everything is tickety-boo and is fine and we're all happy and smiles. It says, rejoice in the Lord. And we do need to be reminded of that. That's why we're so thankful that even in the midst of this lockdown, we can gather in this way. It's not quite the same, but we can come together and spend this hour focused on God's word. Focused on his love for us, his goodness to us. And of course we can do that during the week as well in our own Bible reading, reading other Christian material, our prayers, perhaps in a small group, within our own families, perhaps listening to Christian music or whatever it is that it takes. Rejoice in the Lord, always. There are two very brief sentences that go along with this. One's a command. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The other is a reminder, the Lord is near. Gentleness. Interesting, isn't it, that Paul connects rejoicing and gentleness. Now, certainly he's not talking about weakness. He's not talking about compromising the gospel by just going along with anything. He's told us a number of times already to stand firm. But that doesn't mean that we become stubbornly aggressive or judgmental towards others. Perhaps these women, Euodia and Syntyche, could have done with a bit more gentleness, but I think that he's thinking more here about the way that we come across to those who aren't part of the church, to outsiders. What does the world see when it looks at the church? What does the world see when it looks at Christian leaders? What do our friends, our neighbours, our work colleagues see when they think about the fact that we are known as churchgoers? Gentle, joyful. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Let the people see what God is doing in your heart. The Lord is near. Now, God's always present with us. He sees our need. He's always there to help us. That's certainly true. Although I'm not quite sure that's exactly what Paul has in mind here. I do remember back at the end of chapter 3, we were reminded that our citizenship is in heaven. And as it says in chapter 3, verse 20, we eagerly await a saviour from there, from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we live now as citizens of heaven. And as we do that, we eagerly await the return of the Lord. His return is near. The Lord is near. That gives us an urgency in the way that we live our lives in this world. And as we want to tell other people about the coming of Jesus, but it's a gentle, joyful kind of urgency. Then verses 6 and 7, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Do not be anxious about anything. It's easier said than done, isn't it? I think that all of us have times when we feel anxious. And I know that for some of us, this can be a huge battle. And simply saying, "Don't be anxious," really doesn't help at all. Now, there's great advice in these couple of verses. But let me say that if you're someone who really struggles with anxiety, please do seek out professional help. Talk to your GP. Talk to a trusted counsellor. Because counselling and or medication may well be things that help, and they may well be part of God's gift, and they may be used by God to bring healing. Don't reject them. Don't assume that because you're a Christian, you don't need those things. But don't forget also what the Bible does say here. In every situation, it says, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Prayer. In every situation, at any time, any place, whatever form it takes, prayer, petition, requests, and with thanksgiving. Never forget to be thankful to God, no matter what the circumstances may be. And there's a promise that follows here. It says, "The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Does it say here that once you've said a prayer, you'll feel much better? It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that when we've prayed, we'll suddenly find an inner strength or an inner peace that just needs to be somehow released. No. It talks about a peace that comes from God, that transcends understanding. It's not something that rises from within us. It comes to us from God, from outside of ourselves. I wish in a way we had the time and perhaps the technology at the moment to just go around, because I reckon nearly all of us would have a story to tell about perhaps a time when we've just experienced that peace of God which transcends all understanding. Perhaps in the midst of some crisis, some anxiety-inducing situation, something really traumatic, you've just felt that peace of God flood into your heart as you've turned to Him for help. It doesn't say here that when we pray, we'll suddenly find all our troubles and all our anxiety will just melt away and all our problems and our worries will all be resolved. No, it says that the peace that comes from God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say He'll take all the troubles away. He may not make the cause of our anxiety disappear, but He will guard us. He will keep us safe. He will watch over our hearts and our minds. That's a great promise, isn't it? So finally, begins verse 8, although interestingly, Paul manages to fit in another 15 verses before he comes to the amen, after the finally. How we live our lives as followers of Jesus, how we live together as God's people, how we interact with the world around us, how we stand firm in the midst of hardship and suffering or persecution or mocking, It starts with what goes on up here. It starts with what's going on in our brains. It's interesting, isn't it? The words are just piled up here. We maybe don't need to try and analyse each one separately. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I don't think we often stop to think about what we think about. What do you think about? What goes through your brain? What are the things that you most tend to talk to those who are close to you about? What are the things that you avoid talking about? And why is that? What are you reading? What are you watching? What grabs your attention on social media? What are you most tempted to click on, even though you know that it's probably not a great idea to do that? Isn't this good advice? Perhaps especially during this lockdown. We may be very limited in terms of where we can go physically, but where does our mind take us? More positively, think about how we can consciously focus on these things. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy. Think about these things. So verse 8 is about thinking. Verse 9 is about doing, putting it into practice. And this has been the theme right throughout the letter. And it's hardly surprising that this is where it concludes. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that interesting? So just a moment ago, he's spoken about the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Now we have this promise that the God of peace will be with us. He's flipped it around the other way. The peace of God, the God of peace. And it's really where the letter started, the greeting right at the very beginning of the letter. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a greeting, it's a prayer, grace and peace. And now he ends the letter with a promise. The God of peace will be with you. What a great promise that is for us to hold on to. As we face what's going on in the world around us, perhaps as we face what's going on in our own lives at this time, there's much to grieve over. There seems to be so little in the world that makes us want to rejoice. There seems to be so much that would make us anxious. There's so much uncertainty in the world. But we have the peace of God, and we have the God of peace. Amen.